This is an exciting month, December. We're almost halfway in December. It's hard to believe. Last week we sent off the PTS guys and they mostly went away to their native places all over India. And yet it seems like we don't have too many empty chairs. So that's a wonderful thing. But you can pray for these men even as they travel around the country, the men that we're training as pastors, that God would use them to preach the gospel. Christmas is a time, I know sometimes that can be confusing depending on what tradition you come from. We have two extremes. Some people think that it's a heresy from hell and you should never even use the name Christmas. And others would kind of maybe go overboard and just make it a very commercial thing. But those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would agree with this one basic fact, that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the most amazing, glorious truth that we know. And if the pagans or even the world out there begins to celebrate it, even in a false way, what an opportunity for us to speak about the true Savior. The true Savior that we sang about this morning. The true Savior that has changed our lives forever because He became like us so that our burdens would be placed on Him. He would nail them to a cross and that we would live forever through His life, through His righteousness, through His intercession. That's an amazing gospel, isn't it? And so Christmas is an opportunity for us to just present the Lord. And so today, I'm going to be finishing off for this year in our series in Galatians. Not the book of Galatians, but just where we are. And then the next two Sundays, we're going to be having a little bit of a look at the incarnation of Christ. And I'm excited about this because so often we don't think about the incarnation and what it is that Jesus did when He became a child born of the Virgin Mary, and why He did those things, and why those things are so important to us. Did you know that even today people would deny the virgin birth? In fact, they want to deny all the miracles of the Bible. The parting of the Red Sea, they start with that, the creation in 6 days, and then most fundamentally they come even to the virgin birth. So we're going to be looking at that because that is a miracle that is true and is the basis for our salvation. And so next Sunday, and then the Sunday right before Christmas, we're going to have two services. There's no service, just those of you that are planning your day timer, on Christmas Day. And that's a tradition at Cornerstone. We just want people to be at home for Christmas and spend time maybe with loved ones that don't know Christ. We are going to be having a Christmas Eve dinner, which is going to be something where we can fellowship together. But there are these two services where we'll be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to invite people that have never heard the gospel or heard the gospel clearly, the next two Sundays are the time to do that and maybe even see the Lord use His word in their lives. Well, we're turning to the book of Galatians, and for the few of you that are here for the first time, we're going in a verse by verse. This is our diet as Christians. We want to feed on God's word. And so we're going through verse by verse through the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And last time we had covered almost all the way to the middle. And today we're going to continue on to the end of chapter 4 of Galatians. So Galatians, if you could turn there, we're going to be looking at the last section in Galatians chapter 4. Paul has been showing us his love as a pastor and an apostle for his people. Even the many churches that were scattered in Galatia, which would be approximately modern Turkey today. And a pastor must be like Christ in a small way and love his people and lay down his life for his people. And even in this epistle, as Paul is working through the false teaching of legalism that had damaged the thinking and the lives of these people, he has the heart not of a school teacher who is maybe disciplining or scolding, but he has the heart of a father, of a parent, even loving his children and speaking to them with great agony and yet with great tenderness. And we saw that last time. There's much for us to learn in our lives, in our own relationships, of how we can love one another so that Christ may be formed. That's the goal, isn't it? That Christ may be formed in one another. We're called to make disciples, not of ourselves, God forbid, but of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Paul continues to show us his skill as a wonderful, loving pastor in this last part of the epistle where he seeks to help these people by telling them a story. And so we're going to be learning a little bit of a story from the Old Testament. Now, I want to be careful. Sometimes when we go up to Sunday school and we say, today we're going to learn a story, we think, once upon a time there was a princess who lived very far away. And immediately in your minds, you think story means something that is historically untrue. But when we come to the Bible, did you know that 75% of our Bible, statistically, is history? They are stories, but they're stories about Him, about God, about Christ as He deals with us as sinners. And it is good for us to study theology through the stories of the Bible. There are sometimes some preachers that say, we don't need to share any stories because all our teaching must be just doctrinal and theological. And then there are other teachers that only tell stories. But the Bible gives us this wonderful connection that we have history and we have theology, and the two go hand in hand. And so today you're going to learn how to do a good Sunday school ministry, where the things of Christ become vivid in the real life of individuals, even in the Old Testament. And so turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. It's a long section, so let's get straight into the text. And we're going to be looking at verses 21, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. That's easy to remember, right? 10 verses. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Follow along with me as I read this story and the theology that Paul draws out of it to help us in our lives. Galatians 4 and verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. And here's our story. But the son, verse 23, of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. Now these words here in verse 24 have been some of the most controversial words in church history. What does it mean to speak allegorically? Is it to speak mysteriously? And we'll talk about that as we move on. But the Bible doesn't have mysteries. It just has illustrations. So verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And finally, we have one of the characters in the story. Verse 25, now this Hagar, what a name that is, right? Don't name your daughter that. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, verse 27, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. That verse is almost like a riddle, isn't it? Makes you think. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that is Isaac, sorry, that is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that is Isaac. So it is now also. Verse 30, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. You may not have got all the details of that story because you're not a Jewish person from a Jewish background. Just this last week, I got a chance along with my family to spend time with a Jewish lady. She wasn't a believer, who was actually a survivor of the Holocaust. And she was in her 80s. And it's amazing to me, as I was talking to her and I opened up my Hebrew Bible and I didn't know as much Hebrew as she did, she told me that just growing up as a Jew, she had been in Nazi, then she had been in the Nazi prison camps, then she had gotten free, and then she had gone to Israel for some time, and she was living in the United States. But she said from the time that she was 8 years old, she was learning the Hebrew Scriptures. And she was just amazed as we were talking back and forth about Abraham and Ishmael and all of that. And she just knew it. She couldn't see properly, but she just knew it from her mind. I pray sometimes that God would give me that kind of desire for the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is something that Paul knew very well, and it was filled with stories of his people. And so he uses particularly one of the most important stories, and that is the birth of Israel from Father Abraham. We've sung this song many times, maybe in Sunday school, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Well, actually, he had two sons, initially. And these two sons, and the story about these two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, it's easy to remember because they both start with I, explain to us in one way the Bible is inspired by God and it rules history. Everything that is happening right now, today in the world, in the Middle East, is a result of these two sons that Abraham had. Really, absolutely true. Some of us, we think that the Bible is somehow disconnected from modern life, but this story itself teaches us that everything, all the unrest that is happening and that is going to be resolved by Jesus at the end of times, is happening because of Abraham's two sons. And so, with apologies to Charles Dickens, who wrote The Tale of Two Cities, today we're going to be looking at The Tale of Two Sons. And how that impacts not just today's history, but how that impacts even us. Now, many people have looked at this verse and said, Paul, what's going on? You've never taught like this before. You've never taught where you've used stories from the Old Testament and started finding, you know, spiritual meaning in them. And what's going on is, in one way, Paul is again condescending and bowing down to the culture of the Judaizers and the people that he's talking to. They used to love telling stories around the campfire, especially from the Hebrew Old Testament, and using them to get all kinds of spiritual meaning. And so he's using their method, right? You know, sometimes when you're discipling people, if you can't beat them, you join them. And so that's exactly what's happening. This is not a normal way for Paul to teach, but he's using the methodology, the storytelling methodology. Sometimes maybe we find that even in India, where you tell a story and then somehow through that you get some kind of mystical meaning. And so Paul is using that methodology to explain to them how they can understand that the law can never save, but only Jesus Christ can save. Only faith can save, and not works. And this is a challenge for this New Testament church. It's a challenge even for us today. When we think somehow that our works can save us. Yeah, initially, you know, Jesus' work was precious, but now I've got to do all these hundreds of things in order to be acceptable before God. When you think in that way, you have fallen away from the gospel. And so Paul uses this story of the two sons to help us. And if you will, we'll look at it in three sections and make some principles out of it. But the first section we'll look at in verses 21 through 23 is just a little bit of a survey of the story. And then in verses 24 through 27, we look at some of the lessons that we learn from this story. And then finally in verses 28 through 31, we'll be looking at some of the application that we can make for even our own lives, because Paul makes some exhortation even to us. So let's look at the tale of two sons in three acts. And it teaches us three lessons of faith that we can learn from Abraham's sons. Three lessons of faith that we can learn, even in our day and age, from Abraham's sons. You start off with this basic introduction, this call. You know, even as a storyteller, Paul says in verse 21, tell me. You know, it's like, hear ye, gather around and listen to me. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. That's the state of the Galatian churches. They want to find Jesus through their works of righteousness. By the way, and John MacArthur has said this, there's only two religions. One is the way of works, and the other one is the way of grace, right? And people say, you know, in some senses all religions are the same. Well, no. The gospel is very different, in which it says that your righteous acts, everything that you do, are like what? Filthy rags. You can't even contribute 0.001% to your salvation. That's the gospel. Christ has done it all, right? When he said it is finished. And that's very different from Islam. It's very different from Hindu karma. It's very different from Buddhism. And so there's only two religions. But you know, sometimes the religion of Hinduism or Buddhism comes into the church when it's called as Paul calls it, living under the law, living under rules and regulations, that you got to cover your head, that you got to wear a tie, that you got to sit in the first three rows, otherwise you're not going to heaven. And when we make rules and regulations like that, we are creating a gospel that's a false gospel. And Paul is saying, come now, let me tell you a story to those of you that want to be under the law, and you're using even the scriptures from the Old Testament. Do you listen to the law? He said, have you heard the stories of the law? And he says, let me tell you a story. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Now immediately what we need to do is we need to rewind the VCR tape. Okay, some of you who were from that generation, you might remember what this is. But we need to rewind to the Old Testament, because the Jewish people knew exactly what Paul was talking about. The story came back into their heads many times. Their mother, their grandmother had told them the story. But there were two sons that were born to Abraham. As we've said already, one was Isaac and one was Ishmael. But do you know who came first? Ishmael. And that's a very sad story. And it teaches us something. At about the age of 75, if you remember, and I'm just going to give you some of this background in a quick survey. At about the age of 75, Abraham had God call him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur of the Chaldees is somewhere where Iraq is. And even in those ancient times, it was like a big, rich Middle East city with a lot of money, but no worship of the true God. And so Abraham had to count the cost in a couple of ways. He was giving up his secular life, his secular riches, his secular security, only for what? Knowing God. And that's an amazing thing that happens in Genesis chapter 12. But there's an interesting little nugget that I didn't see until I was looking at this story again fresh. And that is in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was already 75 years old. Now in those days, that was basically midlife crisis, because you live to sometimes about 200, okay? And so he wasn't necessarily a young man, but he wasn't necessarily an old man. And there's an interesting statement tucked away in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 30, and this makes the story even more vivid to me, where it says that even when Abraham wasn't saved and God hadn't called him, and he was living with his wife, at that time her name was Sarai, she was, Genesis 11 verse 30, she was barren. Her womb, even at that time, early on, if you will, in their marriage, was closed. She had never been able to have any children. And God calls him and says, Abraham, leave all of this security, all of this money, and come follow me, and I'm going to give you children that are more than the sand of the seas. And he's looking at his wife, and he said, you know, I don't know what's wrong, Lord, medically or whatever. But what does he do? He doesn't question. He just believes God. It's an amazing thing. And he leaves all of that and he says, because the true and living God who made the heavens and the earth said this, he created something out of nothing. He can make this happen. Even in my barren Sarai. But a few years later, at age 85, almost 10 years later, sometimes it takes a little time for our faith to get weak, isn't it? At first, I believe in Christ, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to lay down my life for Christ, I'm going to give up everything for Jesus. And then 10 years, 85 now. Abraham's 85. And in Genesis 16:2, actually he and his wife, they probably had a very good relationship, because she comes and she gives him counsel. It's bad counsel, but she gives him counsel. Genesis 16 verse 2. She says, you know, it's not going to happen. I'm getting older, you're getting older, and my womb isn't getting any more active or healthier. And she suggests to him something that was not acceptable in God's eyes, but she suggests to him something that was a common practice in the Egyptian culture, in the pagan culture. And that is, she said, have a child with my maid. Now, when we think about these terms, we think sometimes, what's going on here? And a maid or a slave in those days sometimes was even almost like part of your family. Last week we have a different culture today, but I was studying about Spurgeon and his wife. I don't know if you knew that Spurgeon's wife was bedridden for most of her life, and Spurgeon even, as he preached, sometimes to 6,000, 7,000 people. He had a lot of physical problems. And one of the ways this biographer was saying that they survived was they had about 10 servants in their house. And immediately, as an Indian, you go, oh, how can a man of God do that? Right? But actually, those servants were like their family members. And it's very similar to Middle Eastern culture. They would eat with them. They would sit at their table. Now, unfortunately, they crossed a line. They crossed an ethical line here. And Abraham, listening to the counsel of his wife, he even said, all right. And so in Genesis 16, verse 15, Hagar, that's her name, Hagar bore Abraham a son, and they called him Ishmael. And catch this. Sometimes in our weak faith, we even say, you know, I sinned, but you know, I think God will even work through my sin. And you know what Ishmael means? God listens. And through their own efforts and through their own means, trying to manipulate and say, okay, God made a promise, but it's been 10 years, you know, maybe he forgot. So let's help him a little bit. God, have you ever heard this phrase? God helps them who help themselves, right? A little bit of 50-50 has to go on, right? He wound the clock and maybe he's gone away. He's taking care of all the other problems that he has in the universe. He forgot about little old me living in my house. So I got to do something to help God. And that's the dangerous thing. And you got to catch this. Abraham is doing this as a believer. We do this as believers. We lose patience. And we think that the promises of God have gone stale. Now let me add my 2 cents to the promises of God. And so through their own works, do you see how this story fits in with Galatians? Through their own efforts, through their own works, they produced a son and they even called a prayer meeting, they called a pastor and they gave him a Christian name, Ishmael. God listens. Hallelujah. You know, sometimes we try to throw that spiritual icing over our sin and say, it may be okay now. So when Paul says, in, if you turn back to Galatians 4, verse 23, he says, but, and that's a big contrast, isn't it? Galatians 4, verse 23. The son, but the son of the bondwoman. It's almost like Paul, you know, shaking his head by the campfire and saying, this was not a good thing. But the son of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born according to the flesh. And you could even translate that as born by self-reliance. Born by our own activity. Born by our own strategies. Born by our own thinking. And that, brothers and sisters, is the ugly sense of what happens when we live by our works. We're saying, Jesus did something wonderful, but let me add something else to it. And so we can see works in this first scene in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And I summarized it just in this way. It's Abraham, and I put it in italics, helping God. How many times in your life have you tried to help God, right? God, I want to get married. Maybe some of you are in that boat. And it's been 10 years, God, I'm getting old. And so I want to help you. Maybe I'll marry an unbeliever. You know, it can't be that bad. Because there are no believers in Cornerstone for me. And so we begin to think about compromise. And the issue is, God never blesses us when we try through our own efforts and through our own sin. Try to accomplish his ways. The ends never justify the means. We always rely upon God. And so we find this lesson even from Father Abraham. Well, 14 years later, you know, Abraham's name had changed. Abram. I think maybe Abraham and Sarah must have had a lot of neighbors coming into their tent at times and saying, so what's your name? Abram. You know what Abram means? In the ancient times, it means big father. How many? Oh, big father. Wow, that's a great name your mom gave you. How many kids do you have? Can we talk about the mutton that's coming, the curry or something else, instead of talking about me? And that embarrassment may have led him to even do this sin with his wife. You're talking about 10 years of all this pressure of having a name that you couldn't live up to. And then in Genesis 17, verse 5, God meets Abram. He's Abram, just big daddy, right? He's saying, I got one son now that I produced somehow, okay? And not even from my own wife. 14 years later, God meets him. He's how many years old now? Some of you that are good at math, he's 99. 85 years, he had Ishmael. Ishmael is how old now? He's a strapping teenager. All right? And Abraham is thinking, somehow we'll make Israel out of this guy. God meets him 14 years later. Did you know that the Old Testament was this interesting? In Genesis 17 verse 5, he says, no longer, God meets him, shall you be called Abram, but you shall be called Avraham. And that's the name we know him by. Now it's you might almost say God is teasing him a little bit in the sense of he's changing that name where it was not just Big Daddy, Mighty Father, but Avraham in the Hebrew means father of many. So he's saying, God, I've got a 14-year-old and now, okay, maybe in some ways I could be called Abraham. God's saying, no, 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 that's not enough. I don't want you to just have one son. I want you to have many children. And so I'm going to change your name to father of many. And Abraham, even in Genesis 17, if you read it later, he pleads with God, God, would you please bless Ishmael? He's saying, God, you continue to give me your promises, but I don't see any fulfillment. Would you do something even through my sin? And God says, no. And in Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2, at the age of 99, which is medically impossible in that day, medically impossible in our day, so that you would know that it happened only through the grace of God and not by the works of Abraham. It says in Genesis 21, verse 1, then the Lord took note of Sarah. The Hebrew even says, the Lord visited Sarah. Now that's a small allusion in some ways to the Lord visiting Mary, right? And even the child that was produced in Mary was produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Sarah even in a small way, miraculously, Genesis 21 says, the Lord took this barren old woman and miraculously enabled her to get pregnant through her husband. God is the God who can do the impossible. Amen? Some of you have probably even seen that in your own lives. When we wait upon the Lord, we shall run with strength that is greater than young men. Amen? We shall fly on the wings of eagles. And Abraham just needed to wait upon the Lord for this. Took about 20 years. Because God's timings and God's ways are not our ways, right? He wants us to walk not just by His blessing, but even by His promises. And so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time. I love that phrase. Our time is not the appointed time. But God's timing is the appointed time. God's timing to bless us. God's timing to save our loved ones. God's timing to maybe even give us husbands, to give us children. Don't manipulate and try to make these things happen through your own works. Because if you do that, inevitably you will produce filthy rags out of your life. But when you rely upon Him, you will get great blessing. And so that's the first part of the story. It's just this idea that Abraham, our father in the faith, and the Jews' father in genetics, was a man that had two sides to his life and his two sons. One, works, where he tried to help God. And the other one, faith, where he believed in God. Which one is better? You see, that's the obvious moral of the story. Which one is better, to try and manipulate and make your life your own strategy and your own way of working things out, or to rely upon the better plans of the Lord Almighty? And obviously, the answer that comes to the story is the same answer that comes from Hebrews chapter 11, right? We live by faith and we experience riches that the pharaohs of Egypt cannot give us. We live by faith and we experience blessing that the best, you know, palaces in this world can never satisfy us with. Hebrews 11, verses 14 through 16. For those who say such things, that is, live by faith in the promises of God, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own in heaven. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country which they came out of, Ur of the Chaldees, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So we've learned about two sons. And we've learned that even though Abraham sinned, the latter part of his life overcame the earlier part of his life. God forgives. Isn't that amazing? Even though he sinned, God forgives. I love the Bible because only the Bible shows us even heroes like Abraham are sinners. We don't have a Bible that makes men look greater than God. And yet we see that God forgives. Why? Because faith, the latter half of Abraham's life, overcomes works. Faith is always stronger than works in giving us blessing. Even today in your life, think about one trial or maybe two trials that you're facing. What are you doing as a Christian, as a born-again Christian, to get through those trials? Are you living by prayer? Or are you living by manipulation? Are you living by the Word of God? Or are you living by the counsel that you receive in your neighborhood? Are you living by eternity? Or are you living by what is temporary? You see the lessons that we can learn even from Abraham's story. Faith overcomes works. But there's a second part to this story. And this story continues in Galatians chapter 4. Turn back to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Now there's a million-dollar word. What does the word allegorical mean? Well, even in the Greek, it's allegoreo. So you can't go too much further than that. It's a good translation. But in church history, there have been many men that have tried to make much of this passage and try to say that there are two different interpretations of the Bible. One interpretation is the easy interpretation, that is what you can see. And the other interpretation is a spiritual interpretation that only the pastor can see. That only some special men that are anointed by God can see in the Bible. And that's called the allegorical interpretation. And so you can have, you know, so many different ways of looking at the Bible that are more than the literal sense, but are mysterious. And so you can look through the tabernacle and all the different colors of the cloths in the tabernacle are representing Jesus' blood, right? You can look at the parable of the Good Samaritan and the two coins that he uses. One is the Old Testament and one is the New Testament. And you say, wow, what mysteries we can find in the Bible. And all of that is nonsense. Okay, God has not meant for His Word to be far away from us and mysterious. So what does this word allegory mean? I think allegory just means an illustration or a typology. To use an Old Testament story to teach a spiritual truth. And so Paul is saying, I want to teach you a spiritual truth from this story. And what is that spiritual truth? And this is it. Verses 24 through 27. Freedom and blessing can only be found in Jesus Christ. And this is what Abraham teaches us. They can't be found in our own righteousness. They can't be found in our own efforts. They can't be found in our own works. They can only be found in Jesus Christ. Let's look at the allegory here in verse 24. It says, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. And she is Hagar. And so, the first covenant, we're going to see two covenants here, and we're going to have, again, a contrast. Which covenant is better? The first covenant is the covenant that comes from Mount Sinai. What covenant did God give on Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments. This is also called the Mosaic Covenant, the law. And we need to remember, as we think about the Mosaic Covenant, what Paul has already said in Galatians 3:17. He says, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a promise previously made by God and does not nullify that promise. And so God even says that the law is less than the promise that I will make you a nation, I will bless your seed. What is produced through Mount Sinai? He says Hagar, that is working through your own efforts, produces only slavery. Did you know that? Legalism and works produces only slavery. In Genesis 21 verse 10, when Isaac was weaned, that is he stopped drinking his mother's milk, Abraham had a party. And in that party, Sarah, in her anger, and we'll look at this again in this text, She turns to Hagar and Ishmael, and she says these words to them in Genesis 21 verse 10. She said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman. She uses that language. Even though she has a child through Abraham, she is still what? A slave woman. And her son, for that woman's son will never share an inheritance with my son Isaac. Even though she had a son Ishmael, she was still what? She was still a maid. She was still a slave. And there came a point where she was even kicked out of the house of blessing. And Paul connects that story of what happened to Hagar to us today. He says the legalists in the church that are telling you to live by works, they're not going to produce an inheritance of being in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They're going to get you kicked out of the kingdom. You understand? The same thing that happened to Hagar is going to happen to you. The end of her life is slavery, and the end of legalism is slavery. I've had so many friends, I don't know of some of you, that have been in churches that are legalistic, and they would even say, brother, it's like bondage to be in a church where they tell you you can only use the King James Bible. Otherwise, you're in sin. To be in a church where they tell you that you have to cover your head if you're a woman, and you have to have short hair if you're a man, and you have to do this and you have to do that. And after a while they say, there's so little of the Bible and there's only much of traditions, and we feel like church is a drudgery. Our young people don't want to come even to church. They want to run away and rebel and run away from the church. Why? Because living by works never produces salvation. It always produces bondage. See what Paul is saying? That's what we learn from Hagar. Paul connects Hagar in verse 25, and this is going to be shocking. He says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. By the way, you can go there and you can try to go there, but I think it's under the Saudis' authority where the Mount Sinai, Mount Jebusa is. And there's a fence around it, and people aren't even allowed to go to that mountain. But some of my professors that have been to that mountain, and they got in somehow, you know, don't ask me how. They said you can even go to the side of Mount Sinai, and you can see even today burn marks on the mountain. Why? Because when God gave the law, there was thunder and there was lightning flashes, and those scars are still there in that place to today. But that place was not a place of blessing, it was a place of judgment. And Paul says in verse 25, he says this mount, it's a real mount in Arabia, is corresponding to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery even today. It's so sad. I was telling you about that lady, that 80-year-old lady. My favorite thing to do with Jews in evangelism is to take them to Isaiah 53, you know? And as she was reading it, she said, I never saw this before. I never saw this before. And I said, do you know that in Luke chapter 9 and the transfiguration of Jesus, it's a passage where it speaks about Jesus becoming glorious and showing that he was God. You know who came to testify to him? She said, I don't know. I haven't read your New Testament. I said, it was Moses and Elijah, because they represented the whole prophets and the law, and they were pointing to Jesus as greater. And she said to me, she knew her Old Testament well. She said, how can the New Testament do that? Because in the Old Testament, Moses was told that he was never supposed to go into Israel. How can the New Testament take Moses into Israel? And I said, well, you know, he comes back from heaven to testify that Jesus is greater than him. And so she said, that's so interesting. And so for Jews, you know, it's wonderful sharing the gospel with Jews, because they already have about half of their knowledge is just incomplete without Christ. And why is it incomplete? Because they only believe in the Mosaic law. And so Paul is saying they're still in slavery. They haven't come to the joys that we have in the gospel. Why? Because they don't know Jesus. Freedom is not found in Moses. Freedom is found in Jesus. Moses takes you to Jesus. I love how the Bible fits together. The Bible is not filled with contradictions, but the Bible is filled with one message, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And that's why Jesus, even when he met the scribes and the Pharisees, isn't that interesting? The law was written by Jesus, and he's seeing these people misuse his own law. And he turns to them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Have you ever tried to, you know, count cumin? You know, when you're putting it in your dal tadka or something like that. Well, in those days, they used to actually count. I have to give 20 pieces of cumin. And I have to give 30. And that's how spiritual they were. They were so obsessed with these useless details. Jesus says, you tied all those things, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. For these are things that you should have done without neglecting the others. And that's the system sometimes you can even find in churches, right? They know more about head coverings, they know more about the King James Bible than they know about Jesus. It's a tragedy to live in that kind of bondage. But Paul says, there's another covenant, and it's the covenant of Sarah and Isaac. Look at verses 26 and 27. 26 and 27. But the Jerusalem above is free. Did you know that the Jerusalem that is there in Israel and the Jerusalem that is there in the Old Testament is a copy of an original Jerusalem that exists in heaven and is going to be crafted as a new Jerusalem where we are all going to be living in? Did you know that? Sometimes we think, the temple has to be rebuilt in Israel. No! Did you know that the temple in Israel that's destroyed right now was a copy of the temple that is in heaven? And do you know that we are citizens already of the new Jerusalem? You say, Sammy, but I'm not an Israelite. Yeah, I know. I'm not asking for your Israeli passport or anything. You don't need an Israeli passport to go to the new Jerusalem. You just need to be born again. That's what Paul is saying. Isn't that amazing? These Jews are trying so hard to get into Jerusalem by their works. And all they need to do is say, we can't do it, only Jesus can do it for us. Have you done that? If you've done that, then He invites you in as the elder brother into the palace in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. That Sarah and Isaac are citizens of the Jerusalem that is above, and so are you if you believe in Jesus. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, that is Christ. It is only through Christ that we are able to become connected to Father Abraham. And God has done that to us through Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 27 of Galatians chapter 4, it says, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Now, you know where that verse is from? It's from Isaiah 54, verse 1. You know what comes right before Isaiah 54? Well, you're good at counting. Good job. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 53, which speaks about what? The sufferings and the resurrection and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, the last verse of Isaiah 53, right before this verse that Paul quotes, speaks about how Jesus shall gather many sinners under His wings and save them. That's why we're in Cornerstone today. Because Jesus' cross work is powerful. And what that says is, you know what? This room that is filled with the saving power of Jesus Christ is not saved, is not filled with people because of who they are. That I have a husband, that's why I'm here. Right? That's Hagar. Abraham loved me, that's why I'm here. You know, I come from Parikar's family, that's why I'm here. I have 3 crores in my bank, that's why I'm here. He says, actually, this room is filled with people that say, I am destitute. I am barren, that's why I'm here. I am a sinner, that's why I'm here. It's not many mighty, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's why I'm here. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised. Is that who you are? Then you know Jesus, right? If you're here because you think you're strong, you don't know Jesus. If you're here because of who you are, then you don't know Jesus. But if you're here because you say, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners among whom I am the prime minister, then you know Jesus. It is not the healthy that need a doctor. It is only the barren and the sick and the sinners that need Jesus and experience blessing in Jesus. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is filled with, right? People that know the sufficiency of Jesus in their weakness, so that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You get the point? It is so much more blessed to be from Mount Zion rather than from Mount Sinai. It's so much more blessed to believe in the promises of Christ than to believe in the efforts that you can offer God. Revelation chapter 3 verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. You're saying, I don't want to become a pillar. Well, all that means is, I will give you great reward in the temple of Jerusalem that is in heaven. This is to the church in Philadelphia, by the way. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. You know, are you living today thinking, what am I doing with my life? I believed in Jesus and I lost my family. I believe in Jesus and my brother wrote me out of the will. I believed in Jesus and my family says they don't want to see me anymore. I believed in Jesus. I lost my job. What am I doing here? And the point is, what you're doing here is you're showing that the riches of Christ are greater than the riches that this world can give you. Amen? You're saying, goods and kindred may go, this life also, but he is precious to me. That's what you're saying. And that's what Abraham found in his second son, his only son really, that God had given him. Now, what are some lessons we can learn? Just quickly. Some lessons that we can learn. I think Paul gives us some exhortations at the end of this passage where he says in verse 28, and you, brethren, and he points to us as a good preacher. He says, now this is something that you should do in your life as a result of this. This is the way in which your life should be changed as a result of understanding the story of the greater blessing that came from Isaac. We must fight, he said, for joy. Did you know that joy doesn't come easy? Did you know that joy has to be fought for? Anything good in life has to be fought for. Did you realize that? It wasn't easy for Abraham. And there has to be that fight against my sin, against my pride, basically, in order for me to have joy. Galatians 3 verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. But how do we fight for that inheritance? Look at verse 29. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So you're like Isaac. Now what did Isaac receive? You may say, well, he received a lot of blessing, didn't he? No, actually, verse 29. But at that time he was born according to the flesh. Ishmael persecuted him, who was born according to the Spirit. Here's the first thing that you need to understand. If you have received the blessings of faith, expect persecution. Did you know that? Because having the joy of Jesus Christ doesn't make the world love you. It makes the world jealous. And Ishmael, as a 14-year-old, was troubling and teasing his brother who had just been weaned. I have to confess, my brother now, he's taller than me. He looks older than me. But there used to be a time when he was smaller than me. He's 4 years younger than me. And I, you know, in my sinfulness, I hated him when he first came in the house because it was somebody else to share my dad and mom's love with me. And I used to go to his crib and I used to pinch him so that he would cry. And then I would run away. I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened, you know. Oh, the way I used to persecute him. I can identify with Ishmael in my sin. And so Ishmael was doing something. It says this even in Genesis 21 verse 9 that he was mocking and he was teasing Isaac. Because he saw that Isaac was the son of promise. And he became jealous of him. And this led Hagar to say, when Hagar, Genesis 21 verse 9, Sarah said this, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking him and teasing him. And she said to her husband, we need to cast her out. That was the reason they had to cast him out. John 15 verse 18, as Paul makes this application to us, it says, if the world hates you and is jealous of you at your workplace, they're jealous of the joy that you have in your walk with Christ, know that it hated me first. John 15 verse 18. And actually what Jesus is saying is, it's not personal. It's focused on me. Because you've identified with me, they hate you. And you got to expect that. If you value Jesus Christ, don't expect that suddenly you're going to be on the broad road with a lot of people with you. You're going to be on the narrow road with less friends. Why? Because they're jealous. Until the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, they're going to be jealous of you. What does Luke 6:22-23 say to us? It says this. It says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you. Some of you say, yes, that's happened to me. And spurn your name as evil. They use your name as a, that's evil, like a bad word. For the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Have you ever tried that? Let's have a party. People are persecuting me. Everybody's saying, let's pray that persecution will go away. Actually, Jesus says, persecution is one of the platforms that God uses to show people the gospel. Leap for joy. Because if Jesus is seen, then that is good. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. You may lose your reward on earth, but your reward is great in heaven. Isn't that so much better? That's what Abraham believed in. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Not only must we expect persecution. And my question for you is, if you're not facing some persecution today, some hatred, then maybe you're not really living as a child of God. Maybe you're living too much as a child of the world. And therefore the world loves you too much. Is that contrast of your life being wrapped up in Jesus Christ being made more clear day by day? Expect persecution, but also, verses 30 and 31, protect your inheritance. But what does the scripture say? And here, Sarah's words of wisdom from Genesis 21 verse 10 are quoted. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are children. We are not children of the bondwoman, but we are of the free woman. The important issue that Paul is giving us even here is, are you protecting your inheritance by casting out even people in the church that would be promoting works righteousness? Are you casting out people in the church that would be false teachers? That's the application that he's making again. Just like Sarah in her wisdom, led by the Holy Spirit, said to Abraham, we got to cast Ishmael and his mother out. It's creating a problem. Paul is using that verse even, that God affirmed and told Abraham to do. He's using that verse for us even today. And he's saying the church will be destroyed if it doesn't cast out works righteousness from its midst. That's how serious this issue is. Churches die because of forgetting grace. Churches die when they live by works. But churches that last for many generations are churches that emphasize not the pastor, not some personality up in the front that you follow, but emphasize Christ and His gospel. Those are churches that live for many generations through their teaching and through their testimony. John Newton was one of the men. We sang his song this morning, didn't we? I love it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And it was because he was a slave and a slave owner. He both trafficked in African slavery, and then he was captured by an African tribe and made a slave of the Africans for some time. He ran away and escaped with his life. And from that rough lifestyle, he got saved. And the next most amazing thing is he became a pastor. And people used to come from all over London to meet with John Newton. We only know him for Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. He wrote over 100 hymns. We need to go and find more of his hymns. and read more of his books. People used to come to him for counseling because they said, no man has ever preached in London until this time that knows grace more than John Newton. He said this. He said, it is a great thing to die, and when flesh and heart fail, to have God for the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. I know whom I have believed, and he's able to keep that which I've committed against that great day. It's not my works, but it's his sufficiency. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. The last words, I love the last words of people that live in Jesus. The last words of John Newton as he was dying, before he went to see Jesus, were this. He said this, it's really amazing. He said, I'm still in the land of the dying, but I shall be in the land of the living soon. The treasures of heaven, the life of faith, the kingdom of God is so much more better than what we can accomplish in this life. Amen? Let's live by that blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, for the lessons that we can learn from the richness of the Old Testament. And I pray that in each of our hearts, Lord, you would convict us first of the ways in which we try to live according to the flesh as Abraham did. And to repent of those efforts, to repent of those human means, especially in the challenges that we think you are not sufficient for. But Lord, help us to be people again that live trusting in you, walking in your goodness, knowing that heaven is sweeter than earth. And even if we face a little bit of suffering here in this life, it is nothing compared to the weight of glory that waits for us in the arms of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be captivated by that great vision and to live in such a way that we are actually of more earthly use in the gospel and towards the lost. Use us, Lord, for your glory until Jesus comes. We pray in his precious name. Amen.